All right, we're in the book of Hosea again, and we were in this section last week in chapter 9 where it's pretty hard. There's not a lot of positive in it when you go through verse by verse and look at it. I say positive in that it really is like God's diagnosis of a nation, and he opens them up and he strips them bare and he says, this is what you're doing. You're committing spiritual adultery with other gods. And that was the illustration that really is the life of Hosea. And of course, in the very early chapters, you have that relationship with Hosea and his wife. His wife commits adultery, and she does it repeatedly, and not just with for pleasure or for a relationship or anything like that, but for money. She goes off and commits idolatry that way and adultery. And it's a picture of the nation of Israel that was doing the same thing, and they were going after other gods and serving those things instead of the Lord. And he is a jealous God, and he has every right to be jealous in a holy way. And we see that over and over again as God warns the nation, and then he also offers at the same time the promise that he won't let them go. And we're about in chapter 10 is a sort of a continuation on that theme of basically God's warning to a nation. And so we're going to look at that tonight, and it's really, the title of this is Time to Seek the Lord, or you could subtitle it Break Up Your Fallow Ground, because that's another verse that's found in this passage. And we're going to look at that, and if you have been following in an outline, one of the outlines I have here for this chapter starts off with point number one, the fruitless vine. And you see that in verses 1 and 2 of Hosea chapter 10. It says this: Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. And you have here really that picture of a nation, and this is, again, he's prophesying to the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom would be basically led off into captivity because of their sin and judgment about a little over 120 years ahead of the southern kingdom, who did not go fully in those same sins, although they eventually got there. But the Lord warned them, and he was gracious with them. And the warning all along to Israel as a nation, this is now a divided nation, had been such that if they followed the Lord, he would bless them, and he would prosper them, and he would protect them, he would keep them, he would do all that. And it was conditional as a nation that if they followed him, and if they rebelled and turned away from him, that he would allow these things to happen to them, just this very similar things that were happening, in that the nations were now gathered against them, and they would eventually be led off into captivity in the year 722 BC. And Hosea, remember way back from the beginning of our study, he is one of the prophets, as he prophesies to the northern kingdom primarily. He is prophesying over the span of multiple kings that come and go. I think starting with Jeroboam the second all the way to Hoshea, which is the last or the 17th king of the nation of Israel. And none of them were good. None of the kings in the northern kingdom, none of them were good. And we're going to find out a little bit further on in this, because in the next section of verses, he talks about their kings aren't even there. And their kings were really broken, just like their altars would be broken down in that. And we see that. Here we have a picture of this fruitless vine, in a sense, spiritually fruitless. They were actually materially quite prosperous. Outwardly, everything looked good. And as their vines increased and the fruit of their production increased, so did their idolatry and their spiritual adultery. And prosperity does not necessarily lead people in a more godly way. Sometimes, it doesn't dictate that you have to follow in sin, but often as a nation, as prosperity takes root and increases, it often leads people away from the Lord. And you see that in many of nations, and I think you see that in the Western civilization. As Western civilization has become much more prosperous, even our poorest of people eat better at their dinner tables than most kings did in the ancient times. And in reality, I don't think it's brought us closer to the Lord in these days. Back there in Deuteronomy, we have a warning when, under the hand of Moses here, but the Lord warning the nation, he says, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." I mean, Moses got it right, didn't he? When he said, watch out that you don't forget the Lord as he prospers you in the way. And that's exactly what took place in the nation of Israel as it divided, and then both the northern and southern kingdom end up quite prosperous in those times, although it began to wane, and it would do so right to the end as they collapsed in many different ways. But at this time when Hosea is writing this, he says, hey, you got increase, but so is your sin. Your sin is increasing as well. And we see here that illustration. By the way, Christ had the same warning, didn't he? And he warns, not really referencing, he uses that illustration in Luke chapter 12 about how prosperity, and he's preaching to a generation that was doing quite well that way, and yet it would be stripped away in just a matter of a few decades. And he warns them in Luke 12, verse 16, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this, and I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And Jesus warns the very same thing. Jesus brings it even closer in the sense that he says, take heed for your soul, your spiritual part of you, that also you are following after the Lord, not just making plans for here. And we're good at that as a nation here in America, of making all kinds of plans for the near future and the todays and building our bigger barns and all of that. But are we remembering the Lord as a nation? And I would dare say, there's some room for improvement in that area and some repentance necessary. And you see that. You have also in John chapter 15, Jesus likens the fruitfulness of a disciple, a follower of him, as abiding near him in the vine, right? And he uses that illustration. And I think of the difference between Hosea chapter 10 and John chapter 15, and in the case of Hosea 10, they actually had fruit on their vines, but the spiritual fruit of their repentance from sin lacked. Here Jesus talks about it for disciples. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away," or purges, it says. It doesn't mean that he eliminates them, but he trims the branches so that it may bear fruit. He prunes that it may bear more fruit. And he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." But then he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." And you have really here the picture of Israel being prosperous, but their true fruit lacked. They were fruitless in that aspect of abiding in the Lord in that. And I think of that because sometimes fruit is deceiving, isn't it? You might see something and you say, that's really fruitful. John and Kim Spender, Randy and Terry know them. They're good friends. John has an apple tree on his property. I think I've mentioned this once or twice before, but that has stood out to me. One year I was visiting with them, and John said, "Hey, look at my apple tree over here." And he's got a lot of fruit trees. And there's this big old apple tree, and it had the most beautiful apples I've ever seen. Like, I'm serious. Like, for it wasn't really anything he kept in anything. It was just on the side of his property, and these great big luscious looking apples. And he says, "Go and try that." And I went over there, I grabbed that, I took a great big bite of that apple, and I have never tasted anything as awful as that apple. It was absolutely deceitful. And he kind of chuckled, and he says, "Yeah, that was my reaction too." When they moved to that property and it produced fruit, and they said, "Wow." And apples are kind of like that, you know. You can plant apple seeds in the ground and something will grow, but apples are not necessarily, actually, I think it's somewhere, I think Dan Fortin told me, like 1 in 100 apple trees will produce a tasty fruit that would be like marketable from an apple seed. Most apples that you eat are grafted, right, from a good tree, and they graft those branches in, and it produces the fruit of the graft. And it comes from a long line of good fruit, right? And I actually have a fruit called, apple trees called Duchesne. You know, they came from your trees, the grafts originally. And I don't know what variety they are, but they're the Duchesne apples. They're good. They're good. And we have several trees now that produce fruit. Hopefully this year. Last year, the caterpillars got them. But I will say this, that fruit can be deceiving. Grapes can be deceiving, right? You can look at something, hey, that looks really good, and you grab it, and it's bitter. And here, Israel is pictured as that. As their fruit increases of their labors, their sin prospers too, and it becomes a bitter fruit, doesn't it? And we see that. Point number two. God warns them about the coming judgment, and he talks about broken altars and broken kings. Broken altars and broken kings. And he says in verse 3 of Hosea 10, "For now they say, 'We have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us?' They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field." So the picture there, and we'll come back to that, is a picture of a poison that has been sown in the midst of your field. And the judgment that springs up is a judgment of lawsuits against your neighbor and whoever else. And they're bringing these things because they've sworn falsely and made false covenants. "The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Bethaven, for its people mourn for it and its priests shriek for it because its glory has departed from it." They're worried about their idols, but they're not worried about the Lord, right? "The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. And it says, the thorns and thistles shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" Not a beautiful picture of what is going to happen. Here in the time that Hosea is prophesying, they had these elaborate, ornate places where they had erected idols and altars and temples and pillars, and they were all decorated, and it was a very, supposedly very beautiful. Lots of religious activity going on, but it wasn't godly activity. It was actually sinful activity and idolatry associated with that. And we see that. And all along, Israel had a problem with allowing the Lord to lead them. Because you remember, when God led them out of Egypt, he didn't give them a king doing that. Moses could have stepped into that role, I suppose, but he knew he better not, because the Lord wanted them to follow him and him alone. And it would be later during the time of Samuel the prophet, remember, that they desired to have a king like all the other nations. And they wanted a king. And they wanted that because they didn't want the Lord ruling over them. That's how he said it. And in 1 Samuel 8, you see that. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they have to, in all they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." And you know what God does? God says, fine, you want a king? I'll give you a king. And what does that do? That starts a whole succession of kings. Now, God will still use that because he was going to have a king out of that, you know, plan that man began. And he was going to have David come along. And out of David's line, he would have Christ, who is the King of Kings. But I say this, they wanted to have their own king. And I often wonder about that. I thought, you know, would God have provided David as a king had the nation just been a little more patient? Maybe he would have. I don't know. It doesn't say that in Scripture, but I think David was definitely part of God's plan and will for the nation as a king and those that came out of David. But they didn't want to wait. And sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sometimes we just don't want to wait. We want it now. And the bottom line was, as Samuel tells them and warns them, and God tells Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. Don't forget that. Sometimes as a believer, when you stand, you might stand alone. You might be rejected of other people, even close people in your life. But if truly, if you're standing in righteousness, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting him. In Isaiah chapter 30, the Lord warns through Isaiah. He says, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." By the way, that's what took place in the northern kingdom of Israel under the last king. He went to Egypt and sought help from Egypt to fight the Assyrians, and he didn't get it. And instead, guess what? Eventually, they all gang up on him. He should have sought the Lord and should have repented early on in that. Jeremiah, another prophet, prophesying to the southern kingdom later on, he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." There's a picture there of what Judah at that point was trusting in. They were not trusting in the Lord. And I think of that. There's a lot in that verse because you could follow that theme through from Genesis all the way in that watered garden of Genesis all the way through where God gives them water in the wilderness, remember, out of the rock. And he continues to do that. Ezekiel talks about that as well. And then you come down into John's gospel in chapter 4. He talks about living water that he would give us. And yet, how many people say, I don't want that kind of water. I want my own water. You can't do it. It's not living water. And the nation in Hosea's time and later in Isaiah's and Jeremiah's, they had problems and they weren't trusting the Lord in that. Verse 4, he says this, "They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field." And he talks about the word for judgment there is a judgment that would be to settle a matter. And it's would be a lawsuit, essentially, bringing people to court to settle a matter to get your way, either falsely or not falsely, because they were breaking the covenants that they were established. And that's not what God wanted them to do. He still doesn't want people to do that. Actually, one of the Corinthian problems that Paul addresses was the very same thing in the Corinthian church. Brothers and sisters were taking each other to court over matters that should have been handled within the church. And sometimes people do that, right? And there are, you know, anyways, all this to say that that is a sign of going further away from God as a nation when civil actions, lawsuits, whatever else are on the rise. I looked up a statistic and I came up with this chart and I thought this was interesting. This is the number of lawyers per 100,000 people in the U.S. from the year 1900 to the year 2020. And around the year of my birth, 1969, 1970, it just started going like this. And it probably is still on the increase. There are more lawyers per capita today than there ever has been in the United States. Actually, early on in the United States, very interesting, if you study your history, there was a time where they actually banished lawyers from the colonies and sent them out, you know, because they saw them as detrimental to civilization. Now, everybody needs lawyers at certain times, but and I'm not all lawyers are bad and all that stuff, but it's not a sign of godliness of a nation when you have to have everything done by lawyers. It isn't. It's basically saying this: you can't trust his word, you can't trust mine, and can't trust anybody, and people are out for making a buck and all of that. As a believer, don't fall into that rut. All right. Doesn't mean you never need a lawyer. Boy, if you get in trouble or something and you're in trouble with the law or the law comes looking for you or whatever, you might want to get a lawyer. You know, I wouldn't recommend that. But I would say this. Don't be going out looking for a lawyer just to scam somebody or take their money or those kind of things. They were doing that back in the time of Hosea. And God warns them about that. And be careful with that. Point number three, there's a call to repentance. And I like that because God lays out his case. He tells them what they've been doing. But then he calls them to turn back to him. And I'm thankful that the Lord gives us a space to repent. I say that because he does. I mean, he just does. And I do believe that the life of a believer, for the most part, is one of a continual action of repentance so that we don't have sin reigning in us. We have to stop and repent of things or attitudes or whatever else, actions and attitudes. But God offers that repentance. And I think as so long as your heart is supple to repent, he's right there to receive and forgive and grant that. Hosea chapter 10, verse 9, he says, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah, against the children of iniquity, and did not overtake them. When it is, it says, when it was is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. And it says, I will make Ephraim pull a plow, and Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Here is the picture that God is saying, I'll back it up a little bit. First of all, he uses this illustration from, this would be from Judges chapter 19 and chapter 21, Gibeah and that city. And you read of a terrible event that took place, basically a gang rape that occurred in the tribe of Benjamin. And when justice was to be metered out, they would not bring the culprits to justice. They just let them be. And because of that, basically, the men of Benjamin were slaughtered. And it was an awful event, terrible thing that took place. And a very dark time for a nation and for that family out of Benjamin. And God warns them. He says, you've been that way since then all the way to now. And you remember the time of the judges, God said, and the judges says that it was a time where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's what he was doing. He was saying, well, you know, I'm going to continue and do that. And God was faithful to bring in judges and leaders who would deliver them from oppression in that time. And then he goes on to say this, Ephraim is a trained heifer. That's what Ephraim is. Ephraim liked to be at the grain mill where the heifer that was pulling the stone, that heifer could eat the grain. I mean, that's part of the law. It says, don't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the wheat or the corn, right? And here Israel is glad they can do that. But when you stick them with the plow, no animal likes that, because they're plowing, especially when you're sowing. They don't have anything to eat, right? Unless you feed them to do that. And that's what he says is going to happen. That's a judgment that it was to come, that they would be out there and they would actually be taken as slaves to the Assyrians, and they would be pulling plows and they would be breaking up the clods, right? And doing that. Verse 12, sow for yourselves righteousness. That's the call to repentance, right? Reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. What a wonderful promise, right? He says, repent. He says, come to me, sow in righteousness. You know what God was saying to them? Is still a chance to repent. Not a lot of them did. But I will say this, that God was faithful. And he didn't give up on them either. Even after they were scattered, he would bring them back. And there would be descendants that would be following him and do that. It's very similar to 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And my friends, that is what God will do. It's a promise. And it's that way. And it's very similar to what he says here. Sow in righteousness, right? Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. And God wants us to seek him. That application is for all believers everywhere in all generations. And I think it's important. The problem with Israel at this time when Hosea is writing this is that they had this impressive religious system. You could have walked around that nation and seen all these places erected to the various gods like Baal and Ashtaroth and others. And you could have seen these pillars and these golden calves and all of that. And yet, it wouldn't help them when God's judgment came. Instead, it would be like what Jesus says, building on the sand, remember? Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, and this is the parable of the sower, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus warns that same thing, and he teaches his people of his day that, you know, how are you sowing? What are you sowing? Galatians says, what you sow, you reap, right? And if you sow in righteousness, you'll reap mercy. You'll reap God's mercy. You'll reap the mercy of others as well. And we see that. Beware of trusting in just simple religious activities. And I thought of that this week as they chose a new pope. And I thought all the religious activity that went on. And for the few days, the world was fixated on Rome and Vatican City. And I thought, you know, what does God see? What does God see? Sometimes we like the beauty. We like the tradition. We like the puffs of smoke or whatever it is, right? But what does God see? That question lays out there because he wants a broken and contrite heart that is humble before him, that rejects sin and sinful ways, and doesn't elevate man, but rather elevates God. And I think that's the most important thing that we can do as Christians, to show who God is and what he's really like. Well, number four, there is the consequence of rebellion. And you have here wickedness and worldliness on display. And again, he talks about that. And often it could be, and I'll read the verses first here, but it says, "You have plowed wickedness and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men." And I have to say this, I'm convicted by that because I think we are doing that in our nation today. We're trusting more in people and men and leaders and other things than the Lord. And that's very dangerous. And I say that, even if they're better people than others and all that, we're trusting in men, and men cannot save. "Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." That's prophetic, and that's exactly what would take place. It would be that way. And I want to say it this way, because you have here the principle found in Proverbs 14. It says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And as believers who know the Word of God, I hope you do, and you are in it, we're the ones that can warn people. You're not in a good way. You're going in the way of death. And this is why I know that. Not because I have any extra insight on my own, it's but because God has revealed it to us in His Word. And as we are warning people of those choices and telling them, you know, beware, because there's a way that seems right. And it does. It seems right. But it's not. And here is the passage in Matthew about the sand, right? "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." Listen, when Israel fell and that northern kingdom was disbanded, essentially, and marauders came in, took over the land, it was a great fall. It went from all the beauty of things to ruins. And it would never prosper again until even today. It's still not rebuilt in that northern part of Israel the way it was before. That's the way things are. And as I said, it's sort of like trusting in something that you think is good, but it isn't. In World War II, the United States went to war. In 1941, we had started to build up our Navy. And in the 1920s, the U.S. came up with a torpedo called the Mark 14 torpedo. And in the 1920s, they tested it. They only fired two live ones, believe it or not, in testing. One of them was fired at this ship, and it went and missed it and went underneath it and didn't explode. And the second one hit it and exploded. But because of the financial requirements of testing further ones and all of that, they decided the next ones would be inert, and they would just go out and shoot at them, and if they came close enough to the ship, we'll call it good. Well, that technology didn't change at all through the 1930s, the Great Depression, all that, and even up to the opening of, for the U.S., the war in 1941. And from 1941 to 1943, the U.S. Navy deployed its ships and its subs, in particular, with the Mark 14 torpedo. And one commander said this: the only reliable thing with the Mark 14 was that it was totally unreliable. More often than not, when they fired it at a ship, it just passed underneath it, and it didn't do anything. On occasion, it would actually go beyond that and come back around and sink your ship or your boat, you know, talking about a submarine. And that happened on occasion. It was terrible. It was the worst thing. The commanders who went to sea with it in the early days of the war said, this thing is not working. And the Navy, in all their brass and their upper brass, said, it's not the Mark 14, it's you. You guys don't know how to shoot it. And then it went over and over again. This took place for the next 2 years. And Only after enough people complained and enough sailors were lost because of the lack of an effective weapon, the Navy finally implemented something more effective and fixed the Mark 14 and came out with a new torpedo and everything else. And all of a sudden, the sinking of the, especially among the Japanese, cargo ships and warships and all that, just shot right up because they become very effective. The weapon was good. And often, I think of that because I think, spiritually, sometimes we head off into battle thinking that, hey, I'm equipped because it worked yesterday, or it, we did this, and we run off into battle not really prepared, not having our hearts prepared. And there's at a core a problem. And I would say this, that as a nation, if we do that, it's deadly for a nation. It's deadly for anybody. And it's like going off to war against a superior navy, at that time it was, when they began, and going off and not having an effective weapon to fight it, and not even admitting that you don't. And Israel was told over and over and over again, repent, repent, and repent. And they didn't. And they didn't. And yet, the promise is that God would not let them go. And we're going to come to the next section of Hosea, and you'll see that. You'll see where God remembers his covenant, and God helps to bring them back. And the future is still certain for that nation, and God is doing that. But there's really a call to action here in this chapter. It's a call to pray, and at a heart level, repent, really confess and repent, and then return. Not to man or to religious institutions, but to God and to seek his mercy. And I think if we did that in America, we would have a different nation today. It starts with us, though, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the invitation to seek you and the call to repent and remain close to you. And Lord, I pray to that end. And if there are things in our lives, O Lord, that need to be repented of, help us to break those things out and remove them, that, O Lord, you would have your way. Lord, you want that. And what openly can look prosperous is not. It's fruitless. And so I pray, O God, help us to bear fruit that remains, because you're in it and you're pleased, O Lord, to do your work. And so we commit our time to you tonight, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.